church family. Please stand for scripture reading. Today's scripture will be found in Matthew 25, verse 24 to 28. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received back with interest. So take the gold, take the bag of gold from him and give it to one of who has 10 bags. Please remain standing for the hymn, "Open Our Eyes, Lord."
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're so grateful that you have given us this beautiful Sabbath day. We're grateful that you have given us a place to worship and that you have consecrated this channel that we can come to you, whereby we can come to you in prayer, Lord. And we invite your presence in this place today. We ask that you will be with us, not just around us, but be working inside of us, Lord. And be with me as I speak. May I hide behind the cross as unworthy as I am. May your word be blessed and have power to convict, convert, comfort, whatever we need, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy, holy, and blessed Sabbath, everybody. It's good to see your smiling faces out there this morning. And in case you missed the presentation by Elder Aguilar and as the video that we had earlier, today is End It Now Sabbath. And it's all about being aware of abuse within and without the church or those that we know. And back when Mary Jo Lauderdale, she was the women's ministry director, I used to go around with her and talk about End It Now Sabbath. And my job was to scare the church, because if caring for those around you wasn't enough, sometimes we get a little bit more scared when we start talking about our money and liability and those types of things. So being a risk management director, that's kind of what I talked about. And I would tell them things like this, that in the last 20 years, our churches have paid out more than $30 million in regards to claims that deal with sexual abuse. And that's unfortunate. Because if we know that there's an issue with somebody, if we know that there is a history with somebody, and we don't do anything to protect the minors, those who are vulnerable around us, if we don't do anything, then there is the possibility that there is zero coverage if something were to happen. And some of these claims can be astronomical. So, you know, I would go around talking about things like this. And one of the scriptures I would always bring out is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. And it says this, "When you build a new house, when thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence." So the principle is this. If there is something that we can practically do to ensure the safety of those in our midst, and we don't do it, and it's something that we know to do, then we bring blood upon our house. And I'll let you figure out what that means. An example, and I used to give this example as well. There was a church in Houston that a deacon that was trusted worked at, or he was a part, he was a member of, and he was well trusted. He was living with some of the members. But it turns out later that he was found guilty of doing things which I won't talk about to little children. Now, the reason I bring this out is because this particular case could have easily been avoided. If they would have done a simple background check on this guy, they would have known that he had prior sexual convictions. And but they didn't do it. And unfortunately, they have publicity, the church had publicity, and it wasn't good publicity. So these are the types of things that I would talk about. I just want to mention a few things. This is before the sermon, by the way. This is not the sermon. There's a few precautions that we can do as a church to keep bad stuff from happening. And one of them, you as an adult, never, ever, ever be alone with somebody else's child. Never do that. Even if you're innocent and the child says something, most of the time children don't lie about these types of things. So guess who's going to be believed more than you? It's probably going to be the child. There's no way, there's no witnesses if something happens, there's nobody to back you up. So never ever be alone with somebody else's child. Another rule that we kind of have for volunteers is, you might not know about this, but we have what's called a six-month rule. And not all churches do this, but one thing that you can do to help prevent bad stuff from happening is when somebody is new to your church that wants to volunteer in a significant capacity, give it 6 months. Give it 6 months, because what this does is it allows for time for their reputation to catch up with them. And so that's another rule that we have. And in the case that you do have to be alone with a child, which is on a rare occasion, and the only time I can think of that this coming into play is if you're a counselor and the child is confiding in you, have an open door or a window in your door policy. So what that means is that even if you have to be alone counseling with this child, there always needs to be a window or some way where somebody can see what's going on inside of there and be around, always have adults around. So these are things that we can do to help keep bad stuff from happening. And one last thing I want to bring out is that in most cases, in the vast majority of cases, in the claims that have come out in the last 10 years from what I'm told, only two of those claims were with people that were with complete strangers. So what does this tell you? That most of the time, it's those people that we know and that we trust are the offenders. So let's be wise. If we follow these rules, it'll keep most of the bad stuff from happening. It really will. So let's keep to these rules in our lives. And so that's my little spiel about End It Now. And I, you know, some of these things are common sense. They should be at least, but they can go a long way in preventing bad stuff from happening. So let's get into the sermon now. I want to start off with another word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you once again that asking for your Spirit to be here and to be with us. We know that without you, we can do nothing. And we pray, Lord, that you will just help me to preach and to speak your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Risk, rewards, and what's the third one? Oh, yeah, regrets. There you go. Sometimes I have moments. Risk. I want to talk a little bit about risk. Now, I am the risk management director of Northern California Conference, which means I've learned a few things about risk. And one of the things I've learned about risk is that our job is not to eliminate risk. And you might say, well, that doesn't make sense. I know that didn't quite make sense to me either. So risk, trying to eliminate it is impossible. It's impossible. Think about it. When you wake up in the morning, is it a risk to step foot out of your bed? What could happen? You could break your toe. You could break your foot. Something bad can happen just from getting out of your bed. But then you think about the risk of staying in your bed. Okay, I might lose my job. My bed might get smelly after a while. You know, there's lots of bad things that could happen if you stay in bed. So what happens, what we do, and we do this whether we realize it or not, we weigh risk in our mind. And we determine what is the better risk to take. So it's not about eliminating risk. Risk management is about taking the right risk. You know, sometimes people ask me, well, what can I do not to have any liability in this thing that we're doing? And I say, well, don't do anything. That's the only way to not have liability. So the only way to not take risks is not do anything. And so I kind of sometimes, in a sense, jokingly with our administrators, I say, I wanted to adopt a new motto in our department. And our new motto is going to be this: life is a risk, take it. And I don't know if they like that too well, but they said don't do it. But, you know, but it's true. Life is a risk. Is it a risk to follow Jesus? Is it a risk to follow Jesus? Matthew chapter 10 says this, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. So sometimes we have this idea that if Jesus is on the scene, everybody's going to be nice to us, and it's only going to be nice things that happen. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword, because that's the natural results of what happens when Jesus is on the scene. Sometimes bad stuff starts to happen. And Jesus then goes on to say this, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, we don't have any problems with in-laws here, do we? And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Some of us sometimes, we think that when we start following Jesus and bad things happens in our home, we think, uh-oh, something must be wrong. I need to let go of this Jesus stuff. I've known several times when you have mothers who, they dearly love their family, and they should. They obviously should love their family. But they love their children so much that when they start to follow Jesus, these usually grown children, there starts to be repercussions there. And then the children start to say things like, you know, Why are you doing this? Why are you changing your ways? You know, those type of things. And because they love their children so much, what do? They start to let loose of their devotion and start to let loose of the things that God has told them to do. But listen to this. Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So sometimes we allow our parents or our in-laws to interfere into our devotional life. But Jesus is saying, you should love them and do what you can for their salvation, but they do not take priority. They do not take priority. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So notice that key phrase that Jesus says there. What are the risks worth taking? Jesus said, "He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." So the risks worth taking are the risks that involve, you know, Jesus, right? That involve Jesus. And what are the risks involved with following Jesus? Now, the greatest apostle of all, Apostle Paul, said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 24. He said this, "I am in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck." So in other words, he's been beaten more times than you can shake a stick at. Does that sound like a risk to you? Yes, absolutely. There are risks in following Jesus. And he goes on. He says, "And night and day I have been in the deep, in journeying often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all churches." So there's a lot of risk involved with following Jesus. There's a lot of risk involved. But notice what Paul says. He says, these are but light afflictions. All those things are light afflictions. Now, if somebody started beating you for your faith, sometimes we go about and we get all grumpy for who knows how long, saying, "Hey, such and such did this to me." But do you think that's what Paul did? No, Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew that through those sufferings, Christ could be glorified. And so we're going to do a little bit risk assessment scenario here. We're going to do a little bit of a scenario. Now, we were talking about Gillette. I see you pathfinders and adventurers out there. We're going to talk a little about Gillette a little bit later, but let's think about Gillette. Now, it was mentioned that Gillette had about, 65,000 people there, right? Now, imagine that it's your job to assess the risk for a church membership gathering about 40 times the size of Gillette. So we're talking about 2 million plus members in this gathering. Now the risk assessment is this. You have to assess the risk of getting these 2 million plus members from where they're at to 300 miles away. 300 miles away. And not only that, but on foot. But on foot. And to get to this destination, these 2 million plus church members must go through some serious terrain. Terrain like wilderness, a desert, through mountain passes, and somehow through the sea, and through dangerous territory. Now, if you haven't figured it out by now, I'm talking about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan. That's what I'm talking about. But we're going to do a risk assessment of this exodus. So first of all, are any of these members live scan? Nope, not at all. Well, there's NAD working policy, ding number one. And if you don't know, live scan means that you have been checked through the Department of Justice to see if that you have a record, right? Think of all the scorpions and serpents and bugs. Do we have any anti-venom? Well, probably not too much. Are there any hospitals on the way? Any clinics? Nope. How much food and water are we able to bring on this trip? Not too much. Not too much. Are there any electricity to plug our appliances? You know, we need to probably plug in our CPAP machines or refrigerators to keep our baby's milk cool, those type of things. Do we have any electricity available? Nope, none, nada. We're going through the sea. Do we have any certified lifeguards to go with us? No lifeguards. Not looking too good, is it? Not looking too good. And we'll be passing through countries with level 4 travel advisories, countries that don't really like tourists too much. And this is just the pre-planning. So if you are a risk management, somebody who's doing an assessment on this, what would you say so far? Does it look too good? 2 million people going 300 miles by foot. No insurance. Do we have short-term insurance? Do we even have insurance? Do we have liability insurance in case somebody does something really not too intelligent? No, we don't have any insurance. So our risk assessment might be, let's not do this thing, because this looks too dangerous, right? And worse yet, they were forced to leave at night, and not too long after they left, they had who knows how many chariots, hundreds, thousands of chariots, coming after them with active shooters, right? They got some serious artillery. And here's a pop quiz. What do you do in the act of an active shooter? What do you do? It's run, hide, and fight. That's run, hide, and fight, right? That's the three. That's the only three things you can do when there's an active shooter. First thing is to run. If you can't run, then you hide. If you can't hide, then you got to fight back. Now, you have 2 million people out in the wilderness. They ran into a dead sea. They can't go anywhere. Hide. It's kind of hard to hide 2 million members, right? How about fighting? Yeah, not too good. So if you were looking at this from a logical perspective, you would say this was a pretty bad decision to go out on this journey. But was it a bad decision? No. And why is it not a bad decision for them? Despite everything going against what logic says, this is not a safe thing to do. What's the one thing that made a difference? God. God said, go. That's the only thing that mattered. It's the only thing that mattered. They could have looked at all this and done this pre-planning and been like, I don't think so. This doesn't look too safe. Despite what God once has said to do, I don't want to do this because I just don't feel safe doing it. They could have said that. But God said, go. If Abraham would have said first, I'm not going to go, Lord, until you make the path plain, what would have happened? Would Abraham been the father of the faithful? Absolutely not. If you have the whole way planned out before you, and faith is a substance of things not seen, are you walking by faith or by sight? You're walking by sight if you see everything before you. There's no faith involved in that, right? But the key was God said, go. God said, go. That's all that mattered. All that mattered. So going back to the Gillette, to the Camperee, we'll talk a little bit about that. Heard y'all had some, you know, y'all gave the report and heard y'all had some other interesting things happen along the way there. I won't mention some of the things I heard about. But you know what? I praise God for the challenges that those young that the young people faced over in Gillette. I praise God for it. Now, if I was there, you know, I wouldn't have enjoyed going through it. Nobody enjoys going through it. But here's the thing. The reality is many of our youth, we bubble wrap them so much, we don't allow them room to grow in faith. We don't allow them to grow in faith. And when they're faced with a situation like this, especially in North America, this is probably the first time that a lot of those children have had to endure a hard time. And it helped them grow. You heard the young guy's testimony there. He said this. He said, you know, we went through it, but what I saw was that God will be there even in the tough times. And that's important. And if we don't have that experience, if we don't have these tough times, we don't grow. And sometimes we shield our children so much that we don't allow them room to grow and to develop their faith. So I'm actually kind of grateful that we've had this experience and that nobody got hurt. When it comes to youth, parents, I want to take this time to give my recommendation on something. If you have a child that's either in high school or will be in high school soon, sometime, when they graduate high school, don't push them right into college, because what I see happen so much is that children, when they leave high school, they haven't had time to really develop their faith on their own. They haven't had time to really, a lot of them, to make God their own. And what happens a lot of times is they don't know what God is calling them to do yet, because they haven't really had that time to really learn God's voice one-on-one and had those experiences. So what I recommend most of the time, unless your child knows that this is what God's calling them to do, bring them to the mission field for a couple of years. Let them time to grow in the Lord. Give them time to learn how to listen to the Lord's voice for their own, because what they've been doing most of the time is that they've gone off your relationship with God, and they haven't really had a chance to define their own relationship. So my recommendation is always to parents, do not push them into college. And that's what we often teach them. We teach them, as long as you got a good job, you got a good home, you got a good car, life is gravy. But you know what? Where is the money, the investments in heaven? Now, I've seen it happen, and you've probably seen it happen sometimes, where you have parents that are pushing their child to be doctors, to be something that makes a lot of money. It might not be their calling. And they might start going through college, and they drop out. Or not drop out, but just like, hey, parents, I don't really feel like this is where God's calling me. I feel like God is calling me to the mission field. And what happens sometimes? The parents then discourage it because they say, how are you going to take care of yourself? How are you going to do this? Well, you know, the parents might have a good job. They might have a good house. They might have a nice car, drive a Lexus. And the youth might be a missionary in a place like, any poor country where could be some countries in South America or Africa or Asia or somewhere, even in Europe. But they might not make money, but they are becoming rich in heaven. And parents, when they come to the end of days, how much money are they going to have invested in eternity? So, you know, it's not so much about how comfortable we're living. It's about how much we're living for the Lord. That's what it's all about. And like Joseph, a lot of times, you know, Joseph, how many have ever read Patriarchs and Prophets about Joseph? That is, to me, is a very interesting story. And there's some Patriarchs and Prophets brings out some details that you might not catch if you just read the Bible story, just from the Bible. And one interesting thing is, you know how Joseph was the one that received the technicolored dream coat, is what they call it anyways. There were some situations with Joseph that needed to be corrected and that weren't correct to begin with. In fact, we read basically that Joseph was pampered by Jacob. He was pampered by Jacob. Now, this was not a good thing. The Spirit of Prophecy tells us that he had to go through some hard experiences, some hard experience to finally grow up and to correct the issues that had been developed by Jacob. That's what the spirit of prophecy tells us. So listen to this experience. I want to read this experience. Listen to this experience as his captors were taking him away from his home, taking him away from the people that he knew, taking him away from everything that he was comfortable with, everything. Now, I want to interject this. Which great people in the Bible did not have to leave a whole bunch of stuff in order to become great in the Bible? Let's think about Joseph, sold into slavery. Daniel, what happened to Daniel? Put into slavery, into a strange land, place where he didn't speak the language there to begin with. We just read all the stuff Paul had to endure. Jesus had to endure a lot. So we see that often God uses the negative stuff that happens to us in a very positive way. And that's the God that we serve. So listen to this. It's from Patriarchs and Prophets. The chapter is Joseph in Egypt. It says, as the caravan journeyed southward towards the borders of Canaan, the boy could discern in the distance the hills among which lay his father's tent. So imagine this. Out of nowhere, he's put into this situation. He's being taken away from home. And to add insult to injury, he's looking out and he sees his homeland, his where he came from, going away. And he realizes he's probably not going to see them, at least for a very long time. And so as this reality sets in on him, it says, bitterly he wept at the thought that the loving father in his loneliness and affliction, and with a trembling heart, he looked forward to the future. What a change in situation from the tenderly cherished son to the despised and helpless slave, alone and friendless. What would be his lot in the strange land to which he was going? For a time, Joseph gave himself up to uncontrolled grief and terror. And you could understand that. I mean, I can imagine I could go through this situation. It's a very hard thing he's having to go through. But it says this, but in the providence of God, even this experience was to be a blessing to him. He had learned in a few hours that which years might not otherwise have taught him. His father, strong and tender as his love had been, had done him wrong by his partiality and indulgence. By his partiality and indulgence. And sometimes, parents, granted, I'm not a parent, so some parents are like, well, you wouldn't understand unless you have a child. But this is all about risks and taking risks. Sometimes, though, I mean, children are just, we pamper them. We indulge them a little bit too much. Its effects were also manifest in his own character. Faults had been encouraged that were now to be corrected. He was becoming self-sufficient and exacting. Accustomed to the tenderness of his father's care, he felt that he was unprepared to cope with the difficulties before him in the bitter, uncared-for life of a stranger and a slave. But what happened at this time? Here's the beautiful thing. What happened at this time? More than this, it says, then his thoughts turned to his father's God. Then his thoughts turned to his father's God. So in this moment of trial, in this moment when everything seemed dark, black, like just terrible, he couldn't see the future. Like he couldn't see any positive coming out of this. It was at this time that Joseph turned his eyes up into heaven. And if he hadn't gone through this, who knows what would have happened to Joseph? Who knows? He remembered the stories from his own father. Remember his own father, Jacob? He went through his own exile and fugitive experience, didn't he? So he remembered this, but he also remembered what his father told him when he was in those times. It's terrible calamity. Sorry. Skipped apart. He then and there gave himself fully to the Lord. And he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. So it wasn't with praises. It wasn't with pampering. But it was with a bitter cup that Joseph became converted. And that's the reality right there. It says his thoughts turned to his father's God, and he gave himself fully up to the Lord. That's what's important right here. That's what's important. One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. Its terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted child to a man, thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. And so many of us were also guilty of this same pampering sometimes, but we got to allow people to take their risk with the Lord. God will often call us out of our comfort zones. Life is a risk worth taking. So I want to talk briefly about rewards. And we all know the general reward of the saints, which is what? Eternity with Christ, right? Eternity with Christ. But, you know, the Bible talks a lot about us. Not all of us, you know, in direct proportion to our devotion, to our sacrifice, to our prayers, to our works, in direct proportion to these, the Bible talks about that, you know, we're not all going to have the same amount of treasure in heaven. And depending on how much we give of our life, of how much time we take and sacrifice, will depend on how much treasure we actually lay up in heaven. And then there are many rewards in this life that we miss out on because we do not sacrifice as much as we could. We don't take as much time doing that which the Lord wants us to do, and we're distracted with so many different things that we miss out on so much in this life, not just the life of the come. These rewards are often open doors that God will open for us. Developing talents in ministry, huge blessings of providence. These things often don't happen because we don't allow it to happen, because we are so distracted. And we miss out because we don't take the plunge in faith. We don't take the plunge in faith. Sometimes it can feel like we have to jump off Niagara Falls into the Lord's arms. But you know what? It's safer to be in the midst of a volcano where the Lord wants you to be than in a garden that's pleasant and beautiful if that's not where the Lord wants you to be, right? Amen. But now I'm going to talk about regrets. I'm talking about regrets. This is what I really want to focus on. What are our greatest regrets? What are going to be our greatest regrets? Question. When you're on your deathbed and you're looking back over your life, what do you think you're going to regret more? That which you did do or that which you did not do? You didn't do. Amen. You know, when you ask people who are on their deathbed, what do they usually say? It's not, oh, I wish I wouldn't have taken so many risks. It's usually not, oh, I wish I wouldn't have just, you know, not done this thing. It's usually, I wish I would have done X, Y, Z. It's regrets of omission. These are usually these are going to be our biggest regrets. And I don't want to get up in my deathbed, look back and look at all these times that I spent doing stuff that really didn't matter for the kingdom. And you really realize it when you're on your deathbed. And at that point, it's almost too late, right? You can't go back and change time. I don't want to look back and be like, oh man, look at all those weeks I spent scrolling through Facebook in my life. Wow. And it's literally weeks when you add up all the time. I mean, it's months for some of us. When you add up all the time we scroll on Facebook, what good is that doing for any of us, right? And it's stuff like this that we squander away our time. And I don't want any of us to have regrets of omission. And if I make mistakes, I want my mistakes to be mistakes of active mistakes and not passive mistakes of sloth. I want my mistakes to be mistakes of what they call mistakes of ambition, meaning that I tried and I made mistakes because of what I tried. That's the mistakes I want to have. I don't want to have the mistakes of, I didn't do this because I was scared of what might happen, even though it, you know, this is what, especially if this is something that's clearly from the Lord. I want to take chance. I want to take risk for the Lord. Our greatest talent, excuse me, I'm gonna get a little drink of water here. What is our greatest talent? What is our greatest talent? So one of my favorite chapters in all of the Spirit of Prophecy is the talents chapter. And there are 8 talents that we all have, including wealth, you know, our health, things like our mental faculties, these things. But what of these is our greatest talent? I think I heard it. It's time. It's time. It's our time. What do we do with our time? Christ's Object Lessons, page 342, says this: our time belongs to God. Every moment is His. We are under the most solemn obligation to improve it to His glory. Of no talent He has given will He require a more strict account than of our time. So that's why it's the greatest talent, right? Because nothing else that we have is going to have more of a strict account of it. Because pretty much everything falls within the realm of time, right? What we do with our time. The value of time is beyond computation. Christ regarded every moment as precious, and it is thus that we should regard it. Life is too short to be trifled away. So what are we trifling away our life with? What are we wasting our time on? That's my question to you. What are we spending the bulk of our time with? You know, I believe strongly in that if we say we don't have time for something, it's because it's not a priority to us. Because the reality is, we always have time to do what's most important to us. We always have time to do what's most important to us. So if you're not finding time to do it, it's because it's just not your highest priority. Life is too solemn to be absorbed in temporal and earthly matters. In a treadmill of care and anxiety for the things that are but an atom in comparison with the things of eternal interest. Yet God has called us to serve Him in the temporal affairs of life. Of course, we should be diligent. Diligence in this work is much a part of the religion as is devotion. In relation to this, I want to go over the 3 biggest excuses that we have, not of the world, but that we have, in regards to not what keeps us from spending our time correctly. And for this, I'm going to go to the parable of the Great Supper in Luke chapter 14. It says this: Then said he unto him, this is Jesus talking, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to what? Make excuses, right? So what are the 3 biggest excuses that were used? And I want you to notice something about these excuses. None of these excuses are bad in themselves. Like, nothing is evil about what they bring up, right? The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. So the first excuse is about property, right? The stuff that we have, the stuff that we take care of. We got a new house. I got to maintain it. I got to do this. I got to do that in my house. I got a new car. I got to do this. Some people are always cleaning their car. I mean, like, how often do you need to clean your car? Some people are always working on their house. I mean, it's good to maintain your house, but maintaining your house, how is that going to translate into heavenly treasure? You know? Some people are always doing something with what they got, with their boat, whatever it might be. And it's a distraction. They hide behind it to keep from doing the things that God has called them to do sometimes. Verse 19. So the first excuse is the stuff that we own. Verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. So we might think of oxen as transportation, but I think in this context, oxen is more about business, right? Business. Some people, we bury ourselves in our work. We bury ourselves in our work. We become kind of like workaholics, right? I must provide for my family, therefore I need to work 70 hours a week. Most of the time, we do not need to work 70 hours a week. Most of the time we don't. There might be an occasion, but what I'm bringing out is sometimes, because providing for your family is, of course, in scriptural, obviously, is something that's good. These good things we hide behind, and we use them as crutches, as excuses, not to do what the Lord has really called us to do. So be careful of these things. And what's the third excuse? Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The third excuse, relationships. Relationships. Might be our love interest. What about our family? Our families. Sometimes we bury ourselves in our families. They're a crutch. Yeah, we should love them. Yeah, we should minister to them. But some people never do anything else but with their families. You know what I mean? Sometimes we use it to hide behind, these things to hide behind, because they're good in themselves. They're not bad, right? All of these things, there's nothing wrong with them. We all own stuff. We all have should be working. We all have relationships. But sometimes we use these good things and we hide behind them to keep from doing what God has told us to do. A lot of things. There can be a lot of things that can be like, and I remember Pastor before was talking about suckers on tomato plants, right? And suckers, if you don't know about gardening, suckers are basically the shoots that come on the tomato plants. And you take them off, not because they're bad, but because they take resources from the rest of the plant. And we can have a lot of things that are just sucking our time, that are sucking our energies, that we need to remove. So what are the things in your life that are not bad in themselves, maybe, but are distracting you from what God has really called you as an individual to do? What are those things? What are those things? So in closing, here's some final thoughts. So my call for you is to take an honest assessment of your lives. Take an honest assessment of what's taking most of your time in your lives. Because what you spend the most time on is what is most precious to you. And if you're not spending the most of your time, if you're not spending most of your time on fulfilling the calling that God has placed on your life, then you're not spending your time right. You're not spending your time right. Now, if you haven't figured out what that calling is, then you need to spend your time figuring out what that calling is, right? That should be our highest priority. None of us are going to get to the end of our life and look back and be like, I am so grateful I spent most of my time on Facebook. None of us are going to do that. I spent so much time on Instagram. Oh man, I am so grateful I did that. None of us are going to do that. But it could be a lot of things. It can be a lot of things. Let's take an honest, good, hard look at our lives and see what we spend our time on, because that's what's most precious to us. It says this, from 1T468. It says, those who have thrown all their energies into the cause of God and who have ventured out and invested something will feel that the work of God is a part of them. Do you feel that the work of God is a part of you, part of your life? If you don't feel that, then you need to surrender everything to the Lord. And will not labor merely for wages. They will not be eye servants and seek to please themselves, but will consecrate themselves and all their interests to this solemn work. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Jesus is a basket worth putting all of our chips in, if you know what I mean. Put all of your chips in Jesus. So I'm calling you to take risk for the Lord. I'm calling you, if you know that the Lord has been showing you, this is something that just... You just feel this calling upon you. You feel this burden upon you, and we're neglecting it because, you know, I got to do this. I got to do that. Find some way to spend more time doing what God is calling you to do, and you will not regret it. So my call is, are you willing to say, Lord, help me to utilize my time the best way possible to serve you in the short time that we have on earth, because it's really short, And the older I get, the more I learn how short it is. In the short time, so we have the least amount of regrets when you get to the end of the road and you look back, and you'll be like, praise the Lord. I know we're all going to have regrets. That's just going to happen. But what we want is those regrets to be minimal. And we want to look back and say, Lord, I praise the God. I praise you for what you have done in my life, and through my life. And if you cannot say this, your life is going to be, it's buried in the earth, is what it's the reality of it. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about some of us will build with the precious metals of gold, silver, but will also include the wood and the hay and the stubble. And that at the end of the road, God is going to test everything that we do. Some of it's going to get burned up, that wood, that hay, that stubble. But some of it will endure. We might be saved, but we'll look back and say, hey, instead of building with that wood and hay, I should have built it with the gold and the silver, but I didn't do it. So what are you building with today? Are you building with gold and silver and precious metals, or are you building with wood, hay, and stubble, stuff that's going to be burned up at the end? You might be saved, but you're going to look back and be like, Lord, there's so much more I could have done for you. Why? What was I thinking? I don't want us to get like that. So that's my call for you today. And I hope all of us will take this stuff seriously and that we will all utilize our time for the best way possible.
Please stand for our closing hymn. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. We'll be singing three stanzas.
Dream, I have renounced.
Father in heaven, Lord, we realize that you have given us only so much time in this world. And Father, we pray that as we journey through this wilderness of this world to the promised land, that we will not be afraid to take risk for you. And Lord, we pray that as we journey, that we will make the best use of this time that you've given to us and utilize the resources, the talents that you have lent to us for your greater glory and good, and be with us all as we travel, as we go throughout our day, and be with us on this Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.